Luke 24. We have two issues to deal with today more than Thursday. Luke 24. Verse 25. All folks know I've had to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Begin at Moses and all the prophets. Tell them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Look at 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So we said that this is exegetical and also systematic. In other words, exegetical because you are dealing with an issue. And so he definitely will exegete texts. But systematic because he goes through the scriptures. Arguably the 39 books of the Old Testament. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, it caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Then verse 7. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So we can see again that the job of Bible study, Bible teaching, is to interpret, which delves also into the use of language. Now, the other time we said we must therefore be careless on the use of the word law. You know, John 1:17, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus. John 5:45, think not I'm come to accuse you. There's one that accuses you before the Father, that those that accuse you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you have believed me, for you wrote of me. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Notice that. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So it shows therefore that in the use of the word law of Moses, the writer, the researcher, the teacher must be very skillful in not presenting the wrong picture. We'll see some of the dangers today. Or maybe on Thursday, there's a danger that you and I must avoid. Now look at Romans 3. There's something in Romans 3 that buttresses this strongly. Now we know that verse 19, that what things over the law saith, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, okay, that all the world may become guilty before God. Now, when we say under the law, there are two connotations. It can be under the law of sin and death because you have a hard heart. Or under the law to mean you submit to the scriptures. In this instance, under the law will mean the audience of the law. Wherefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the things that they did that were written. For by the law, in knowledge of sin, that is, when we read what is written, we have the knowledge of sin. But notice verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So that means there are two kinds of laws. One without the law, one law is apart from righteousness of God, then one law witnesses the righteousness of God. So, right later on in chapter 3, you have Paul saying, where therefore is the boast? What by what law? By law of works? No, verse 27, by law of faith. So, if where you don't have a subject attached to the phrase, find out. In Romans 8:2, the law of sin and death, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of faith, the law of works. So, it is Therefore, incumbent on us to find out. You cannot escape translations. You cannot escape finding out original words. You cannot escape looking out for context. So therefore, we are bound to find out how the Old Testament was written. We have said it is a literature. We have said it has its own grammar. Not just that, it has its own world. It has its own context. And a miss, you know, I've said it over the time, that where a scripture is wrongly interpreted, oftentimes a major truth is lost. Something fundamental somewhere can easily be missing. Where a major truth is lost, or where its scripture is wrongly interpreted. As we have seen, there is no scripture that does not require diligent attention. No, let me give you a few history. No early church teacher forsook any books of the Old Testament. None. In fact, one of the litmus tests for putting, of course, the 39 were already used in the days of Jesus. So, that wasn't an issue. But the 27 books, besides the synoptic, were authorized only by the 39 books. So the intent were, the logos of the Old Testament, the Dabbah, is witnessed to, attested to, is where the scriptures of the apostles, or the writings of the apostles, were accepted. There was nowhere, there was no black spot, there was no, don't touch this area. All scriptures. Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that's clear now. All writings are inspired. All the writings are inspired of God, theonistos in the Greek, and it is profitable for doctrine. The moment you use the word doctrine, the didaskalia, it therefore streamlines the material to one that requires research. So we want to explore a bit of history from what we said on Sunday and even this morning. Because if you say there's an area where many of us get disconnected is the Old Testament. We said on Saturday or say on Sunday that why does it appear like the books are talking about two different gods? Why does it appear like the New Testament suddenly shows up with the love of God, a loving God? The Old Testament shows us, you know, more of a just God who can do and undo. Unpredictable. We can't say unreliable, but unpredictable. Why did the New Testament just, you know, eke out an image, and we said no. All the internet writers did was overcome the barrier of language, context, and unify the worlds appropriately. I must reemphasize the need to properly understand the language, else you will say the wrong thing. Everybody knows the importance of communication. You must know what the person means. Where you notice that someone doesn't speak your regular language, you have to become an interpreter immediately or get one. So, for example, why would Paul When I read Exodus 12, like an Englishman, what I will see is, look at Exodus 12. What I will see in Exodus 12 is, Exodus 12. That's the Passover. I will pass through, verse 12, the land of Egypt this night. And I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I will pass through. So my thinking will be, God will move through the land of Egypt, then he will kill. But if you don't want him to kill you, you will have to put blood on your doorpost and, you know, observe all the ceremonies. Now, before we get to the crucial part of the kind of language Moses uses when it comes to the relation between the Egyptian mode of culture, mode of worship, and what he, as it were, imposed on Israel because of their unbelieving heart. It's important to notice that, like I mentioned earlier, language is first. Then, I see Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, call that scenario, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, they were destroyed of the destroyer. They were destroyed of the destroyer. Writer of Hebrews, who is not Paul, Hebrews 11, he that destroyed, verse 28, the firstborn should touch them. Were they reading from the same book? Because I thought what they'll say is, God Almighty will not touch those that God Almighty protects. But they use the same Greek word, destroyer. Some versions even have it, that 1 Corinthians 10:10, as angel of death. Okay? Writer of Hebrews 2:14, says he that had the power of death, that is the devil. So, by Hebrews 11:28, is referring to the same person. But I didn't see that in Exodus 12. I didn't see it. So, is it likely that the New Testament writers just decided to twist the words? No. It is the fact that they were able to interpret it correctly. So we want to go to writers before Paul. Because the life of truth is consistency. Did people teach before Paul? I want to even say before Jesus came. Was it something that Jesus introduced? Was it Jesus that introduced the concept of, guys, it's not God. It's not God. It's the devil. Oh, you mean it's not God? We thought it was God. Was it Jesus? Now, if you notice that one of the things that when it comes to this kind of controversial issues, we do our best to go into historical facts. Because it's like, certain things that people teach today, I don't want to give names right now. 400 years after Paul, it wasn't taught. So, which means that his immediate audience didn't give it this meaning. 100 years after him, they didn't give it that meaning. So, where did you and I get that meaning from? Along the line. For example, the disappearing act of the world. People were just going to disappear overnight. In fact, the first 1,500 years, nobody wrote anything around it. And this is why, in as much as Jehovah's Witness is a heresy, in every heresy you will find a truth that was perverted. You will discover that we always had a problem with when they will say, no, God's kingdom is here on earth. And we'll look at them and say, you all perish when the earth is destroyed and the rapture will take place. Not knowing that if we are not careful, we are both heretics. So within this sphere, we find, okay, where did this doctrine come from? You have to look at Paul, all the people that were his disciples, those who came years after him, Origen, Irenaeus, a lot of these folks, some of these guys, some of them had theology here and there that, we could question Tertullian. I said, but these guys didn't say all of these things you're talking about. Just like when we're talking about miracles, we were able to establish it using other, not exactly biblical materials, but biblical in the sense that they agree with scripture, on the history of these things we're referring to. So, between the prophets and the time of Jesus, how did they read that story? One of the things that we will be careful in submitting is to say the devil was not known in the Old Testament. That is not absolutely true. Rather say that the grammar did not accommodate describing the devil. Will be a safer way to say it. The grammar did not accommodate it. So we said early Jewish theologians therefore knew the importance of interpreting these things properly. We've already mentioned Ezra. Remember that. How Ezra rewrote 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. God's anger kindled against David, and so he numbered Israel. Ezra, in 1 Chronicles 20, 21, says Satan stood up. And by mentioning Satan, which is where you have the accuser, the one who brings charges against you, it's not changing the narrative. It's only using another kind of grammar. So, our first port of call, again, will be the book of Job. The book of Job presents a scenario. We read it the other day that obviously we saw a Satan. Okay? And look at Job 1, 11 and 12. Put forth thine hand now and touch all he hath. So, the way God touches is by not touching. Did you see that? Job 1, 11 and 12. The way he touches is by not... How can I say? Put forth your hand now. That is, remove your hand and touch all he has. Now, today's language, help me. Remove your hand and I will touch all he has. The grammar, do you notice that throughout that Job narrative, even the writer did not say Satan did it. But you will see he did. So the grammar did not permit using Satan actively. Even though he was loud and God was silent in those activities. And it will cause thee to thy face. So notice this. Put away your hand and he will curse you. So therefore, it will happen that men will accuse God. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Now, let me carefully ask you. Did God give Satan power? No. 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 There was nothing there that indicates that. So, by saying, put forth your hand and touch all he has, he's basically saying, remove your hand. Because the hand we now saw is that of Satan. All he has is in your power. Did God allow Job? Nope. Sorry, did God allow Satan? Nope. It was in Satan's hand. Was God protecting Job from Satan? Yes. So, the hand that was put on Job from verse 12 is the hand of the devil. But look at Job 2:3. Now, did Job attribute his misfortunes to God? Yes. Job 1:21. The Lord had given, the Lord had taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 2, verse 3. Although you moved me against him, look at that phrase, to destroy him without a curse. So you moved me against him to destroy him. So put a pronoun there. You moved me against him. Is it more of you moved me against him or you moved him against me? Because if there's an accuser, one would twist facts. It would be Satan twisting facts, Job accepting it, and God being the victim of the accusation. Again, we find an idiom. Move me against him, then he says, to destroy him. So, who destroyed him without a cause? Satan. Skin for skin. Touch his bone. Look at verse 6. He is in your hand. Save his life. In the two instances, we find God protecting Job. Whether it's Job 1 or 2, in the two instances, it is save his life, or I will save his life. And then Job had sickness. So two things have come out: natural disasters, accidents, and God's protection. Of course, sickness also, and God's protection. In Job 42, so what the book of Job affords us to do is to understand grammar. Job 42 verse 10. Verse 11 precisely. Or 10, 11. Well, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And verse 11. They bemoaned and covered them over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. So, at the root of evil in the world, Genesis 3, 1 and 3, which is sin, we find a diabolic deceiver, the devil. So, like we said, Ezra equally has helped us in clarifying language. So Job will be something you and I will need to read well to understand that many times in writing, the very actor is not mentioned. In Job, Satan is not mentioned at all by the conversants. Not even by Job. So the actor may necessarily not be the speaker, and the speaker may not be the actor. Now, you don't sit, listen, you don't sit back and guess it, oh. You only was read patiently to understand it. Ezra, equally a teacher of those days, a scribe, he obviously taught this idiom principle, obvious because they had been to different lands, I think Babylon, and he shows in his tenses that it's not God. 2 Samuel 24:1, we read it earlier, which was written 1120 BC. Then we now have him rewrite 2 Chronicles 20, where Ezra mentions that it is Satan that moved. Now look at the same word. Satan moved, yet because God was involved, God is mentioned. First Chronicles 21 verse 1. This was almost 600 years after. So, which means that in writings, Ezra obviously wrote closer to the time of Jesus. So by that time, he had a bit of more influence in grammar and was able to maybe put out that idiom in a better way. So it's closer home than the writer of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. So we've been in Babylon. It has helped a bit of how Ezra will write. So rather than use the idiom principle of the Hebraism of not mentioning the actor, mentioning in metonymy somebody who didn't do anything, it simply says Satan did it. Which is closer to the way we will talk today. Like I said, the permissive verbs and tenses is a core component of Hebrew writing. How did early Jewish writers interpret scriptures? Again, the language of their day presupposes that they are able to understand how in today's world we will understand what they were saying. So you have to merge two worlds. I'm repeating that for emphasis again to get the meaning of text. We have another very interesting story. Exodus chapter 4 verse 24-26. It came to pass, now this was after Moses, God had appeared to Moses, sent him to Egypt. Moses, I think I've explained this in one of these series before. It came to pass by the way in the inn, and the Lord met him. 23. Okay, verse 23. Let my son go and he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. This is Pharaoh. 24, it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast as well and said, surely a bloody husband thou art to me. And so let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. So look at that phrase. And the Lord met him and sought to kill him. So we are found with a troubling position, a very difficult position. Okay, what does this mean? That God wanted to kill Moses? The truth is, oftentimes the phrase Elohim refers to refers to human judges, refers to spiritual deities. So, the first probability is a demon, an evil spirit, sought to kill him. That's the first one. And very probable. Because the concept of the death of the firstborn, which is the prior comment, has been found to be the work of the destroyer. Ancient interpreters came to this conclusion that it couldn't have been God who sought to kill Moses. They said, well, if God at all wanted to kill, he would not seek to do it. Then you escape it. He would simply have done it by the way he's presented. Then, it simply means it might not be God that was being referred to here. This will present us with another challenge of finding out where is the Elohim from. The book of Hebrews, so the book of Job has given us a picture already that, and Paul mentioned it, that demons and demonic activity will present itself like angels. They will equally have appearances and actions very similar. So we have a question to answer. Was the angel of Satan or the angel of death demonic? Yes. Was it the devil? Yes. Why is he called an angel? Because it has an appearance of one. So, we will find demonic activity vis-a-vis or in the midst of God's saving acts and power. I'm going to read from the Targum. The Targum is, again, Jewish writings, explanations of the Old Testament. A fragment of the Targum of Exodus 4:26, that is things, you know, written before New Testament era. How strong is this blood of circumcision? It rescued this bridegroom from the angel of death. So Jewish sources before now identified the angels. I'm very careful about these sources because I don't really want them in our materials. No doubt when people like Paul now says the last enemy is dead, 1 Corinthians 15:26 or Hebrews 2:14, is not their creation. That was already an explanation of Jewish writers even before the early apostles. In another material, oftentimes called the Wisdom of Solomon, a book that came in 200 years before Jesus, he says, "For God created man to be mortal and made him to be an image of his own eternity. Nevertheless, because of the envy of the devil, came death to the world, that they that do hold of his side do find it." So, Jewish interpreters had always interpreted the devil. So, we are incorrect to say the devil was not known. Mm-mm. The grammar did not accommodate the devil, and that is out of reverence and the awe of God. That is why the devil is used as serpent and all sorts of descriptions. Early Jews mention Satan's name as Samael. I didn't say Samuel. S-A-M-A, if that's okay. So that, S-A-M-A-E-L. He is referred to as the author of death. In one of the works of the early Jewish scholars, he says that by Samael, the angel of death, they understand Satan, which he proves from the words of their wise men, who say in some places that Satan would have hindered Abraham from sacrificing of Isaac, and in others that Samael had done this, which proves that it is one and the same by who, by both names is intended. And therefore, they usually call him Bin, B-I-N, the wicked Samael, the prince of all the devils, and say, Samael has brought death upon all the world. These are things written before Jesus came. In the Jewish community also, it was agreed that death was the work of Satan. And one of their writings is like this. But if the devil be represented as exercising an influence over all the hills of human life, he's still more especially represented as exerting his power over our death, the last and the most formidable of all our woes. It is believed that Paul picked that phrase from this Jewish interpretation. The Jews were impressed with the ideas of this kind. Nay, they did not satisfy themselves with the general notions of this subject. They entered into the detail. They said that the devil to whom they gave the name of Samael had the empire of death, that his power extended so far as to prevent the resurrection of the wicked. Paul, therefore, in his text, is believed to have borrowed from these phrases. And also the writer of Hebrews. So there were Jewish scholars before Jesus came who were able to transmit those idioms into their world and never exempted their grammar from including the devil. In fact, they gave him a name, Samael, mentioned, and the word Bin, B-I-N. So therefore, it is not good a notion to say Satan was not known. It's better to say Satan was not written about, or his knowledge was not given much mention. Would be a proper way of saying that. So, the issue with Satan and his activities is grammar and not ignorance. In another material, Wisdom 1, it says, seek not death in the error of your life, and pull not upon yourselves destructions with the works of your hands. God has not made death, neither hath he pleasure in the destruction of the living. For he created all things, that they might have their being, and the generations of the world were healthful. And there is no poison of destruction in them, but the kingdoms of death upon the earth. So, there were already materials in existence of Hebrew scholars now, who wrote interpreting the words of the Old Testament. So, the Jews knew God did not create death. In the Targum of the Jewish writings, the angel of Satan, or the angel of death, was well mentioned. It's believed that they knew there were good and bad angels. That there were angels who carried out the works of evil, and angels who carried out the will of God. So in today's world, we say demons. That's what we're going to say. We say demons. You know? But those phrases, the word demons, interestingly, the Jewish writings have the word Elohim, a judge, a being, a strange being, or a mighty being. Therefore, it means that what tried to kill Moses in Exodus 4, though the word Elohim was used, was a demon. Exodus 4:24-26. So the concept, now I want you to observe something. Exodus 4:24-26, you have that blood was used, circumcision, to prevent it. Then in Exodus 12, the same thing. That already identifies the concept of who passed through the land of Egypt that night. Another book, the book of Jubilees, which is believed to have been written about 200 years before Christ, says this. Are you yourselves know that he spoke to you on Mount Sinai, and what Prince Matsema, M-A-S-T-E-M-A, decided to do with you when you were returning into Egypt? Did he not with all his power seek to slay you and deliver the Egyptians out of your hand when he saw that you were sent to execute judgment and vengeance on the Egyptians? So that book of Jubilees 48 verse 2 to 3, already, like I said, these are books before Jesus came, had identified this creature called the devil or this being. And why is it like that? By the time we are getting close to the time of Jesus, those idioms were changed. And so from the Babylon language, they were able to situate it in closer to today's use of words, where the grammar was able to have a name, an accommodation for the devil and, of course, demons. Let's go further, historically again, and quote Jubilees again on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Jubilees 48, 15 to 17. On the 14th day, and on the 15th, and on the 16th, and on the 17th, and on the 18th, the prince of Matsema was bound and imprisoned behind the children of Israel, that you might not accuse them. And on the 19th, we let them loose, that they might help the Egyptians and pursue the children of Israel. And he hardened their hearts and made them stubborn. And the device was devised by Yahweh, our sovereign ruler, that he might smite the Egyptians and cast them into the sea. So the hardening of the heart of Egypt and Pharaoh had been known to have been caused by an angelic being. So therefore, the Calvinist orientation or the Reformed theology that does not separate these actors has not helped the church. Much work ought to have been done to find out why it appears that the New Testament differed in theology. No, it is in language, not theology. The theology is and was the same, but the language was different. If the Bible says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, it is incumbent on a researcher, a student of the word, a teacher of scriptures, to find out how it happened. What role did he play? We have seen that in the death of Jesus, even though it says he bruised him, we found that he bruised him by not saving him. Therefore, it means that God inspired men to write, and the languages of the men had idiomatic expression. Is it God's word? Yes. God's word in idioms. Let me ask you, can God's word be idiomatic? Yes. Because God will use man's words. In Exodus 12:23, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door. And will, pay attention, will not, can you see it now? Did you see it? Will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. Wow. So, right in Exodus, the destroyer was mentioned. So what the Lord passed through Egypt to do was to protect. To protect from the destroyer. But because he was present, his name was also mentioned. Now, some have said that God has two kinds of angels. Those who carry out the good and those who carry out the evil things. That's preposterous. Nothing of that order will even make sense. Again, we are still referring to early Jewish writings. The book of Jubilees 49 verse 2 to 3. For this night, the beginning of the festival, beginning of the joy, you were eating the Passover in Egypt when all the powers of Metsima used for that evil being had been let loose to slay all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Even the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the captive maid servants in the mill and to the cattle. This is the sign which the Lord gave them to every house of the lintels which he saw the blood of the lamb of the first year. Into that house they would not enter to slay, but should pass by it, and all those who should be saved that were in the house, because the sign of the blood was on his lintels. Jubilee 49:23. Now basically, what he's saying is this, that in the early Jewish writers, we today use devil. They didn't use devil. Like we have seen, the book of Job had Satan, the accuser, you know. We also have the destroyer. They use different terminologies to explain the same being. So, what hit Satan in the Old Testament was grammar, not God. Grammar. That was how they spoke. That was how they wrote. It is believed by one of the Jewish writers that Samael is the head of evil angels who slew in Egypt. Historians, one by the name of Thomas Macrea, said that the Jews called the angel who went through the land of the fearful location Samael, or the destroyer, according to Exodus 12:23, the angel that had the power of death for a night, and it was prevented by the appointed means from touching the firstborn of Israel. But the devil has been a murderer from the beginning, and Christ our Passover. So in other words, they had known all of that, you know, in their own writings. You know, the Old Testament books that we read today is called the sacred writings. So the Targums are like commentaries of their days. Different books, they're commentaries. They don't hold the same authority like the 39 books. So looking at the commentaries of the 39 books, it's clear that Satan was not hidden. The language was just different. Look at Numbers 11. Verse 33. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, and the wrath of God was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a great plague. So we have instances like this that says God smote them. Now, in the rule of literature, generally, when you are reading, it is believed that you had read Genesis. You had read Exodus. And you had seen where even though the Lord was used, his actions were not mentioned. So it's incumbent on you to make the same, you know, conclusion. Look at number 16. Number 16. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. Watch this. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly to the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. And therefore, please listen to this very well, oh. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran to the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense, and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. He stood between the dead and the living. So, we have found Aaron practically stop it. He stood between the devil and what he was doing. You can call that casting out of demons. So the mention of plagues there is not to in any format say what God will do or the wrath of God. The wrath of God simply means God is not in this. So to put God in it, do this to do what? To stand between the dead and the living and stop what plague had already begun. Imagine if God is as maniacal as we think and is very powerful. Why would Aaron simply just stand between, bring the censer, and stop God from doing what he wants to do? This is the reason why in Genesis, is it 19 now? 18 and 19, I'll go to Sodom. I want to destroy Sodom. Can I hide this thing from my friend Abraham? No. God, knowing that Sodom was going to be destroyed, told Abraham what to do to stop it. So the Jewish language never permitted that mode of writing never permitted the way we use verbs today. This is a challenge we will keep facing. But just like in this case we read now, if all we do or all we ever do is to read the story within context, we will know who did what. We'll find Moses the intercessor. In fact, the way we used to preach intercession back then, and it got me curious at some point, was that God wants to destroy a place. So God says, well, I want to destroy this chair. You know, and then he tells somebody what he wants to do so that the person will not make it happen. That is Hebraism at its height. What in today's language should be God seeing cognitive tenses, what will happen? Or let's put it like this, I will destroy Sodom. In today's language, I see Sodom destroyed. Abraham, do something about it. Pray. Then he sends messengers there who were mocked. But in Hebraism, it is, I will destroy. Rather than, I see Sodom destroyed. So we therefore must read contextually. I used to think intercession was God would just call it, we are intercessors of the land, and we say, what are we doing? We say, we are stopping the hands of judgment and justice and bringing the hand of mercy. Then the question is, on whose hand is the mercy and judgment? We say it's from God. So this is why this lack of understanding has presented either a God with dualism or something the atheist, I don't understand what you're talking about. How can the same person who wants to do evil be the one appointing men to stop it from happening? It's like the Yoruba thing, Edi Mimu, hold me, I don't want to fight. Again, we are faced with Hebraism, use of their words, and their etymology. So no doubt, early Jewish writers, the Targum, Book of Jubilee, and other writers, we're going to add a few more, we've seen that they didn't see it that way. So it's not just that Jesus shows up, then begins to interpret it, you know, and all of that. No. So if we say Jesus corrected our view of God, as correct as that statement is, it also means that because it's closer to our world. So before we go into any other issues, we want to look at, we have seen the pre-New Testament writers, that they even had a name, Samael, being, added another one, Matsima. They had a name for an angel that wreaks havoc. They had a name for Daniel also mentioned how the prince of Persia, though that has a bit of different interpretation, not different, but careful interpretation, that the prince of Persia hindered the angel, and then Michael came to his rescue. Because the term prince of Persia also many times refers to an earthly king and also a spiritual being, it gives a kind of double connotation, okay, walking through a man, this, so and so. What about things said after Paul? Now, why am I saying this? Because in Paul's days, it wasn't like the letters were in circulation to be this authoritative as they are today. So in Paul's days, what we call the early church fathers, we have a man called by the name of Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, who obviously, reading from the Old Testament, said, if anyone, however, who has leisure of examination of the sacred writings, will collect together from all sources and form into one body of doctrine what is recorded concerning the origin of evil and the manner of its dissolution, he will see that the views of Moses and the prophets regarding Satan had not even been dreamed of either by Celsus or any one of those whose soul has been dragged down and torn away from God and from right views of him and from his word by this wicked demon. In other words, he's saying that if you read properly the words of Moses, you will have seen that they deciphered who the devil was. Tertullian, in defending Christ's claim, said, otherwise, he would actually be the author of error and the prevaricator of truth, contrary to the character of the good God. So early church fathers, which we can say, you know, those to whom Paul must have handed over ministry to, Timothy, John, never thought that what was happening was that they were only remodeling God. No. Everybody knew that they were reading the Jewish scriptures properly only in their own world. So it's oftentimes known and believed. I'll call someone else. Athenogras. Athenagoras. 133 to 190. AD 133 to 190. Said this. So also do we apprehend the existence of other powers, which exercise dominion about matter, and by means of it, and one in particular, which is hostile to God, to the good that is in God, which belongs of necessity to Him, and coexists with Him. To the good that is in God, I say, the spirit which is about matter, who was created by God, just like all the angels were created by Him, and entrusted the control of matter and the forms of it. So, he's referring to Satan as a particular angel who distorts what God has done. Of course, when you see the writings of Jesus, for example, the words of Jesus, Luke 4:6, and the temptation, John 12:31, John 14:30, the prince of this world, John 16:11, Ephesians 2:2, 2 Corinthians 4:4, 1 John 5:18-19. Then you notice that he's referring to evil spirits that act like angels, just like Ezekiel 28. And the serpent of Genesis 3:1-7. So the question I'm going to ask, has there been a warfare between God and the devil? Yes, through man. To not foresee that Satan and God are focused on a same location, which is man, is to be totally ignorant. Tertullian, the one popularly called the inventor of the doctrine of Trinity, who lived between AD 160 to AD 225. They were very close. Origen was closer to John, I think, because he Arrhenius, says that now, when originated this mass malice of lying and deceit towards man and of slandering of God, most certainly not from God, who made the angel good after the fashion of his good works. Indeed, before he became the devil, he stands for the wisest of creatures, and wisdom is of no evil. So, in other words, what Moses tried to put out in Genesis 3 is to say, yes, even though this angel was made by God, he became a deceiver. So, Paul would say, transformed into an angel of light. So, if you say, God ordained the devil, no. Did God create an angel? Yes. Did the angel become the devil? Yes. Now, were there instances also in Paul's day and the time of Jesus to twist the narratives of the Hebrew Bible to make God look evil? Yes. So these writers and speakers were able to bridge that gap. Another church father, Tatian, AD 120 to 180, says this: we were not created to die, but we die by our own fault. Our free will has destroyed us. We who were free have become slaves. We have been sold through sin. Nothing evil was created by God. We ourselves have manifested wickedness, but we who have manifested wickedness are able to reject it. So, from their writings, those early church fathers, it was without disputation that nobody carried the notion of God doing good and evil. Nobody did. Historically, that concept was criticized. So, whether we are looking at the Old Testament writings, or pre-New Testament historical writings, or post-New Testament historical writings, there is nowhere that the scriptures are used justly to present a dual-natured God. Nowhere. The Bible forbids it. History does not have it. That is, the history of the church does not have it. I submit that the concept of distorting this view of God, or this distorted view of God, was done majorly by those who either translated the Bible wrongly, one, or and was now reinforced by the Reformed theology. In not making God look weak, they made him evil. Even in today's world, Paul will be faced with speaking to the Jews and saying the cross is a scandal. Why is it a scandal in the heart of the Jew that does not believe? Because when you don't believe, wickedness will be in your heart. So your view of a supreme God will be a tyrant. So, faith has an image of God. Doubt has an image of God. Unbelief has an image of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, 4:3, 4:4, sorry, Paul says, if our gospel be hid, is hid in them who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I believe on Thursday, we'll look at how Satan walks through these theologies. You may not know the import because you haven't felt it. And you will see that a lot of religions, a lot of practices, even globally, come from misinterpreting scriptures. I want to read Tatian again. T-A-T-I-A-N. It says, God is not the cause of death or any other evil. Tatian says, concerning sickness. He says, being harmed with the breastplate of the celestial spirit, it will be able to preserve all that is encompassed by it. There are indeed diseases and disturbances of the matter that is in us. But when such things happen, demons ascribe the reasons of those things to themselves and approach a man whenever diseases lays hold of him. Sometimes they disturb the habit of the body by tempest or folly. But being smitten by the word of God, they depart in terror, and the sick man is healed. So, he said, look, sickness can happen when the physical body is in balance, and demons can come alongside He said, but when God's word is spoken, those demons depart. So, there was no theology, not a theology that says God uses evil. That theology is more recent. Tertullian developed, usually acknowledged to have come up with doctrine of Trinity, says sicknesses and evils come by fallen angels who fell by their own free will. He says their great business is to ruin mankind. So from the very first, spiritual wickedness sought our destruction. They inflict accordingly upon our bodies sicknesses, diseases, and other grievous calamities. While by violent assaults, they hurry the soul into sudden and extraordinary excess. So it was never believed, never thought, never assumed that God did anything like that. Two things were fundamental in the early church fathers, that our bodies is matter. It can break down. And while it is broken down, demons come to reinforce it. So, even though we say it's not God that brings sicknesses, it's not really correct to say demons are behind every sickness. No. But demons do walk with sickness and can inflict it. Origen, who also lived between AD 185, AD 254. He said, Jesus died to free men from Satan and from faithful satanic forces. He said, wicked spirits, which are the causes of plagues, barrenness, tempests, similar calamities. He says, Jesus died a voluntary death for the common good so that he might remove these wicked spirits. So, it goes further to say, will they say such events actually happened? And that no credit is to be attached to that account which makes this so-called man to have died to ensure the destruction of a mighty evil spirit, the ruler of evil spirits, who had been in subjection all the souls of men upon the earth. Origen never believed that evils were the work of God. He simply said, Jesus came to remove them. So what was unanimous was that even though God allowed it, grammatically speaking, God never did it. It's therefore important that this shouldn't be glossed over. We must trace the roots of that thinking pattern. We have said it is the ability to properly interpret the Bible. It is the ability to understand the tenses. Till today, Reformed theologians still manipulate Acts 2:23. Look at it. Acts Acts 2:23. The predeterminate counsel of God. Foreknowledge of God. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So, we said the word predeterminate doesn't mean to destine. It simply means something that he had seen, he had known, then where he determines it is that he gave himself over to them. So every time I see God say something, I must explore it. Did he determine this or is he foreseeing it? Did he now? In the death of Jesus, we find what God determined. He gave his son. What he did not determine was their wickedness. He didn't determine their wicked hands, but he determined to give himself over. Isaiah said God personally did it, Isaiah 53 verse 4 and 10. But Isaiah's language is permissive. One of the early church fathers, Justin Mattia, AD 100 to AD 165, said about Isaiah 53, he said, and so much is written for the sake of proving that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God and his apostle, being of the old the word, and appearing sometimes in the form of fire, sometimes in the likeness of angels, but now by the will of God, having become man for the human sake, he endured all the sufferings which the devils instigated senseless Jews to inflict upon him. I repeat that Calvinism is a error. There is nowhere in the history of church writings up till Augustinian to a point, then Calvin and some Luther, that gives that thinking that God ordained evil. These men were equal interpreters of scripture. Students of Paul, students of John. Of course, when we look at the history of the death of Jesus, even before the book of Acts, Luke 22, Luke 23, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8, we see it clearly. Satan came into Judas. Luke 22, 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. 1 Corinthians 2, 8, are the princes of the world known this? They would not have crucified. Where is the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God is to turn their evil into his power. Not to make their evil then bring power out of it. No. All these details must be taught by the teacher of scriptures. Don't gloss over it. Don't leave people thinking, okay, so God, they sinned against God, so God now wants to be at peace. God now says, okay, since you guys can't do it, let me bring my son. The moment we explain the atonement of Jesus as pacifying God, we throw God's true character out of the window. In teaching redemption and the gospel, you and I must identify the characters. Where is God standing here? Where is man? Where is the devil? Where is sin? Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up. my God, why have you forsaken me? That means in the evil of the death of Christ, he says, why did you abandon me to this evil? Why did you abandon me? So God could not have been said to have abandoned what he did. Psalm 22 verse 1, Matthew 27 verse 46. So Tertullian, Origen, Justin Martyr, all use the permissive tenses of the Old Testament in their writings. When God announces a curse in Genesis 3, he was only telling man the consequences of his disobedience. God cannot be the one who inflicts pain, then sets free. You find hyper-Calvinist right stuff like God decrees what God permits to bring the will of God to pass. They go as far to say that God decreed sin in a permissive way because that is the way he can justify his elect. What kind of doctrine is that? And you and I mustn't lie low. We have millions in the world that require proper explanation of scripture. Painstaking, no rushing. I said somebody yesterday, don't answer that question now. He said somebody, the wife of a president in Africa, sent him a text and said, how can God ordain slavery? And gave him all the slavery texts, all the go and destroy the entire city text. Then said that even Paul said, if you're a slave, your boss, you should do anything your boss says, even if he hurts you. Say, can you imagine? And the truth of the matter is this, which you and I'm not in this yet, I'll take this on Thursday. When they were taking slaves out of Africa, hear me well, whilst the slaves were put in one room, church service was going in another room. The slave masters were using scripture. Or can we say, twisted scriptures. So imagine the heart of the people they were taking away. How would they see God? Yet, at the very heart of the abolition of slave trade is also scripture. So, it is not an easy job, as you are thinking. So you can imagine, so the guy said, look, that they were doing church service, and clamping people, you know, taking them across the sea, and so million people died, and so the woman sent it to this, and I told him, I said, don't answer that question. He said, I should give him an answer. I said, I'm still explaining it. Let me talk like a New Testament grace preacher. That's the Old Testament. Does that make sense? That's the Old Testament. Like I said, let God pay for his sins first. Before he tells us to pay for our own. That's the first thing. I don't answer the question. The only thing I said to him, I said, well, in the days of Paul, the use of slave had changed though. That the way you use slave now is somebody, be going to your village, carry everybody, put you inside the bus, and say, in the days of Paul, if you are owing money, the guy will say, come and start working for me to pay your money. It is, that word slave is used. Also, somebody who works for somebody else. That's why Jesus is called slave. He said, okay. So, explain that at least for the first Corinthians, 1 Timothy 6. The other ones, I have many things to say to you now, but you can never bear any. I say, albeit, when our book is done, it will guide you into all of the truth. He said, when? I said, you are still impatient. You know, we are so impatient. How can you answer a question like that quickly? How? The guy has given you a fundamental thing. And you are just saying, I said, as they were behind apartheid South Africa. The leaders were members of the Reformed Church. That's why an Authentic Bible has commentaries that justifies racial discrimination. So theology is not as, we think theology is all about, come to church, it's not so big deal, but no! The very reason people go to church is theology. The very reason why they don't even like Bible study is theology. Theology need not be correct. Theology can be wrong. Theology can be right. So, theology can be right, it can be wrong. It can be right. Theology can be the very reason. In fact, don't let me get to that part yet. And these are things we must comment about. I told you last time, before the entire lockdown, that the Crusades, people don't even know what Crusade means. Crusade was literally taking of lives, wars, and they add their theology. So it means that these folks, aside Paul and the people that we recognize today, understood the permissive tenses of the Old Testament books. One thing that is clear is that the condition of disobedience was a factor in the writings of the Jewish fathers, the early church fathers. Let me read something by Tertullian. Up to the fall of man, therefore from the beginning, God was simply good. After that, he became a judge, both severe, and as the merchant will have it, cruel. Woman is at once condemned to bring forth in sorrow and to serve her husband. Genesis 3:16. Although before she had heard without pain, the increase of her race proclaimed with the blessing, increase and multiply. Immediately the earth is also cursed. Henceforth it is to man to ground. Let me just run out so that we don't take much time. The one issuing from him. And so a man is faced with two things. The what came from God and what God admits, what he permits. By then, nature will have been rightly permitted his goodness to have gone on inoperative, nor the cause have allowed his severity to have escaped in disguise or concealment. Disobedience is therefore a way to read the Old Testament books. You must read it in the light of disobedience. Look at 1 Kings 11:14. 1 Kings 11:14. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon. We know clearly that it is Satan that did that. An Edomite became an army or an enemy. God took responsibility in the grammar used. It was clear that Solomon's idolatry and sin opened the door for Satan. Just like Job, we must learn to interpret it well. What happened? Something must have happened before. Something happened. What happened? Solomon went into idolatry. Cause and effect. The golden question is God the source of the effect? No! The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life. The day you eat of it, you will die. What have you done? What have you done? That's what God said. He didn't say, this will I do. What have you done? There are quite so many right things here. I'm just trying not to. So we therefore must take on that duty. One, don't generalize. Two, endeavor to know the figures of speech, tenses used. Three, contextualize every scenario. Another mode by which early church fathers, apart from using the text of permission, is to see God's abandonment. That is, when a man refuses God, when a man does not obey God, it is believed God will just abandon him. Of course, abandon doesn't mean cruelty, it rather shows helplessness. One of the early church fathers by the name of Gregory of Nyssa. Gregory of Nyssa. Nyssa is N-Y-S-S-A. I'll give some of you the names later. A.D. 335 to A.D. 395. He said, having by trickery mingled vice with man's free will, the enemy managed to eliminate and obscure divine blessing. With this blessing lacking, its very opposite necessarily appeared in his face. Thus, death opposes life. Weakness opposes strength. He went further to say, the rejection of the good once accomplished, as a consequence the appearance of evil, the fact that man turned away from life led to death. By depriving himself of light, he fell into darkness. Lacking virtue, evil appeared in his life. Thus it is all forms of good were one by one replaced by series of opposite evils. Saint Basil, A.D. 330 to A.D. 379, said, death is a necessary consequence of sin. One draws near to death to the degree that one distances himself from life, which is God. Death is the absence of life. By distancing himself from God, Adam exposed himself to death. Another person, Chrysostom, C-H-R-Y-S-O-S-T-O-M, who lived between A.D. 340 and A.D. 407. Explaining Isaiah 6 verse 9 to 10. He says that the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled. That there is, that is not, that here is expressive not of the cause, but of the event. They did not believe because Isaiah said that they would. But because they did not believe, Isaiah said they would. For he would not leave us except we wish him. Whereby it is plain that we begin to forsake first and at the cause of our own perdition. For as it is not the fault of the Son that it ought weak eyes, so neither is God to blame for punishing those who do not attend to his words, or for the punishment of those who don't attend to his words. We have another person, Clement of Alexandria. Between A.D. 153 to A.D. 217. He said, God then is good, and the Lord speaks many a time and often before he proceeds to act. For the divine being is not angry in the way that some think, but often restrains, often exhausts humanity, and shows what ought to be done. And this is a good device to terrify us with sin, for the fear of the Lord drives away sins, and he that is without fear cannot be justified. But God does not inflict punishment from wrath, but rather what we see at the ends of justice. Since it is not expedient that justice should be neglected on our account, each one of us who sins with his own free will chooses punishment, and the blame lies with him who chooses. God is without blame. Once more, Clement of Alexandria said that God's ways of punishment is to turn away his face. Very clearly, therefore, by the prophet Amos, as the Lord unfolds this method of dealing with us. I have overthrown you, said the Lord, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, but you shall be as a brand plucked from the fire. Yet you have not turned unto me, said the Lord. That's Amos. See how God, through his love of goodness, seeking repentance, and by means of the plan, he pursues or threatening silently, saying, I will avert my face from them, and show what will happen to them. From where the face of the Lord, for where the face of the Lord looks, there is peace and rejoicing. But where it is averted, there is the introduction of evil. The Lord accordingly does not wish to look on evil things for his good. But on his looking away, evil arises spontaneously through human unbelief. So it was unanimous that God did not author it. Of course, Isaiah 59 verse 1 to 3, Ezekiel 39 verse 23 to 24, Deuteronomy 31 verse 17 to 18, Deuteronomy 32 verse 17 to 20. Origen, another church father, did write apologetics against those days kind of Calvinists. Origen was virtually the most vociferous of those who wrote. Here are some things he said. The expression, "Why, O Lord, have you hardened our hearts that we should not fear your name," used by those who prayed for mercy, is to be taken in figurative sense, moral acceptation, as if one were to say, "Why have you spared us so long? And you did not requisite us when we sinned, but abandoned us, so our wickedness might increase, our liberty of sin be extended from punishment when punishment has ceased." Origen definitely believed that the issue was to interpret language. There was no early church fathers up till the era of Calvin, Augustine, Reformation age that ever interpreted scripture to mean God wants to do this and do evil and do good. Therefore, we have a duty of interpreting scriptures properly. Let's go further. Origen says this, "But if there are opinion that any expressions occurring in such a connection in the New Testament stands in need of explanation, it will necessarily follow that those recurring in the Old Testament, which are a subject of censure, may be freed from aspersion by an explanation of the same kind, so that by such means, passages found in both Testament may be shown to proceed from one and the same God." What he's saying is this, that if we now see anything in the New Testament that seems to negate that of the Old Testament, knowing it proceeds from the same God, it means they only require interpretation. When I read these early church fathers, I scream at what we have done to the Bible. The church fathers of their age were theologians, not people prophesying money out of people's pockets. They are people that saw it as a duty to teach scriptures. Their writings, their exposure. Let's go further. Origen said further, he says, "Continue to pour abuse upon Jesus as one who, on the account of his impurity and wicked opinions, was, as to speak, hated by God." That is, if you say that Jesus bore the wrath of God, that this is what you are saying. You assert that the tenets of Israel were those of a wicked and God-hater sorcerer. And yet, if the name and the thing be properly examined, it will be found an impossibility that a man should be hated by God. Seeing God loves all existing things, and he hates nothing that he has made, he created nothing in the spirit of hatred. And if certain expressions in the prophets convey such an impression, they are to be interpreted in accordance with the general principle by which scripture employs such language with regard to God, as if he were subject to human affection. That is, any time that from the perspective of Jesus' resurrection, if we cannot say God hated Jesus, I've seen people quote this, Romans 8:3, that God sending his own likeness, sorry, no son, the likeness of sin and for sinful flesh, condemns sin in the flesh. And let me tell you how careless they will say, God condemned Jesus, so who condemns you? There's nowhere where God condemned Jesus. It is, he condemned sin, not Jesus. By the theory of God placed our sins on Jesus, condemned Jesus, we have inadvertently said God hates man. Or God has shown disdain for man. Like Origen said here, we must therefore know that this text of the Old Testament that seem to confuse us are to be interpreted in accordance with the general principle by which scripture employs such language with regard to God as if he were subject to human affection. What is he saying? God used human language. Simple. Another church father, Irenaeus, AD 175 to AD 185, says that when we see difficult passages, like where God is said to adding Exodus 9:35 to blind, Isaiah 6:10, he said the solution is to interpret scripture with scripture. What is he saying? What is the term scripture with scripture? It is first and foremost language, and secondly, context. Reading the historical narrative of text will save you from coming to wrong conclusions. Irenaeus writes further, if therefore in the present time also, God knowing the number of those who will not believe, since he foreknows all things, has given them power to unbelief, and turned away his face from men of this time, leaving them in the darkness, which they have themselves chosen for themselves. What is there wonderful if he did also at the same time give over to their unbelief? What he's saying is, God simply foreknows and foresees what people will do. I've said it many times, to treat God's foreknowledge as his action is serious injustice on his character. Irenaeus goes further to say that all God does is dealing with an unrepentant rebel. He writes this, but so many as continue their love towards God, does he grant communion with him? But communion with God is life and light, and enjoyment of all the benefits which he has in store. But on as many as according to their own choice depart from God, he inflicts that separation of himself from them, by which they have chosen of their own accord. That separation from God is death. That separation is darkness from light. That separation from God consists in the loss of all the benefits which he has in store. Thus, therefore, those who cast away by apostasy these aforementioned things, being in fact destined of all good, do experience every kind of punishment. God, however, doesn't do this punishment himself, by himself immediately, but that punishment falls upon them because they are destitute of all that is good. One more. He says, it is in this matter just as if it is in this matter just as occurs in the case of a flood of light, those who are blinded themselves or have been blinded by others are forever deprived of the benefit and enjoyment of light. It is not, however, that the light has inflicted upon them the penalty of blindness, but it is that the blindness itself has brought calamity upon them. And therefore the Lord declared, he that believes in me is not condemned. That is not separated from God, is united to God through faith. On the other hand, he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is, they separated themselves from God of their own accord. So the early church fathers understood interpreting scripture this way. It's not therefore a new development. The new development is Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism. This sovereignty concept of saying God determines everything. Some of them shy away when you say, does he determine sin? They will say no. But he didn't decree it, but he permitted it, he decreed it to be permitted. What are you talking about? So, historically, the Old Testament was never read literally in our own language. Never. Never. We owe ourselves, we owe others, the job of ensuring that we make the adequate research. I ask the question again, what is the language employed here? Who is the character involved here? We mustn't, like Job, shield ourselves from the characters involved. Either it was in Satan, in the natural disasters, in the sickness and destruction and accidents, we must identify the characters. So it is not a New Testament creation of the New Testament writers to just simply run away from the obvious and, as it were, shield God from proper scrutiny or being one who does evil. It is because it was never so. So Jesus and the apostles did not create an hermeneutic of denial. It was an hermeneutic of language, context, and historical precision. You and I equally must not engage in the hermeneutic of denial, where we see passages of the Old Testament and simply say, that was then. If we are not going to cut in the extreme or in the extremity of the Reformed hyper-Calvinist hyper-sovereignty concept of saying God knows all things, does all things, is in charge of all things, we mustn't also say God doesn't know all things. God doesn't do all things. He is not part of it. He didn't do anything. That is worse. Because we make disobedience nothing. We make sin nothing. So, our mode of interpreting scripture must never be denial. We must confront it. What barriers am I to cross here? I told the first barrier is language barrier. You must cross the grammar barrier. For every text that you confront, you must cross the language barrier. You must cross the context barrier, where you have to read the history. Sometimes when something is said in Daniel, you find it in Nehemiah. Go back there. You find it in Isaiah. Go back there. You Exodus. You have to read that history well. Never engage in, I'm going to repeat myself loud and clear, never engage in the hermeneutic of denial. You must cross the barrier, I'm going to repeat myself, of grammar, the barrier of context, historical context, of course, approaching it as a book of faith, of which we are persuaded of God that he is who he says he is. A man who is a man of faith, who reads scripture as a document of faith, will never first of all casts doubt on God's reliability. If it's evil, it's evil. And I believe him. If it's good, it's good. I believe him. So, for our last and second last session today, I said this to let you see that from verifiable, I know by the time we put this together in writings, we'll give the sources. Verifiable materials in their tones. Early church fathers taught the interpretation of the Old Testament as such that we need to go into their grammar and know that permissive tenses, verbs were used in an overwhelming way in the Old Testament. Nothing shows that more than Genesis 2 and 3. The day you eat of it, you will die. What have you done? Then he says, cursed are you. I will multiply. But he said, the day you eat of it, I will multiply. That already from the inception of sin and evil shows that the Bible will be full of such permissive verbs used for a God that did nothing. I'll see you in the next 20.